Acts chapter 2, if you'll find your place in God's Word. And I was just thinking as we were mentioning Brandon here, many of you may not know, I'm sure most of you don't know that Brandon, I think I've got this right, Brandon, is the great, great nephew of Erskine Elkins. Is that right? Something like that. And who we laid to rest this afternoon, longtime member of our church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Don't miss these similes. There was a sound of wind as of. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. I remind you where they were. They were in an upper room where they had no doubt observed the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and they were told to tarry there until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. Again, we see the simile, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would instruct us tonight. Lord, we confess that even though we are your children, we are filled with your Spirit, we've been baptized by your Spirit, we confess how little we know of him. And Lord, that is to our own shame, because you've given him the precious gift of the Spirit to lead us and guide us, and to rebuke us, and to reprove us, and to convict us. We confess that we have grieved him at times and quenched him, and we pray that this would not be one of those times. We ask that we lay aside all things that would clamor for our attention. May we focus on your word. May the Spirit speak to us and teach us this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In Old Testament times, when the Jews celebrated Pentecost, they took grains of corn, they would grind them into flour, and added oil and leaven and made two loaves of bread. And then they would offer these loaves to the Lord, along with seven lambs without blemish, one young bullock, two rams, all in a burnt offering, 10 sacrifices in all, and each one of them symbolized the perfection and the completeness of our Lord's work at Calvary. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, symbolizing in Old Testament times the end of the Sabbath and the consecration of a new day of grace, according to the command in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, that prescribed this celebration. And so we come to the events that are described to us here in Acts chapter 2. These took place 50 days. The word Pentecost means 50. Penti, of course, you know, the first five books of the Bible are the Pentateuch. Pentecost is the in the New Testament, the Jews in the New Testament use that term to describe the Old Testament event. And everything these 50 days after the resurrection of Christ on this 50th day, everything was symbolic in the Pentecostal offerings that we've just described there. The ordinary meal offerings that the Jews traditionally offered contain no leaven whatsoever. And when you heard me describe these two loaves that were offered up, they had leaven in them. And so immediately it would come to mind, why would the Lord prescribe for them to allow leaven in these two loaves while all the other grain offerings would contain no leaven whatsoever? You know that in the Bible, leaven is a type of sin, especially in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures, throughout the New Testament. But the Pentecostal loaves included leaven. Well, when you see something like that, you ought to always ask questions. Don't ever study the Bible without a notebook and a pen, and write down questions and find out the answers to them. Our study should always be with a pen in hand. And I'll see in my study Bible at home, there'll often be a question mark by something that I just need to have clarified. And so ask questions. Why would that be? Well, these loaves pictured the church. And the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. And the earth, the church here on earth, is never free of sin. Even as God's redeemed people, even as the bride of Christ, we struggle, we go through this life, we must confess our sins and have cleansing. We are to be repenters from the day of our salvation until we stand before Him glorified and complete. At the Feast of the First Fruits, they would take, and that's what it was referred to in the Old Testament, Pentecost is the New Testament description of that Old Testament feast. At the Feast of First Fruits, they would take individual stalks of and loosely bind them together. And this was used to symbolize the resurrection of Christ and His triumph over death. But on Pentecost, the individual stalks and the grains from those stalks were replaced by one loaf, symbolizing what would happen when the day of Pentecost was fully come, as was prophesied here and that we're reading about here. Those 120 believers, and we believe they were all there. Not one of them was present when the Holy Spirit came. Those 120 believers that we've read about and studied about had gone upstairs to the upper room with one accord. When they came, they had gone up individually those stairs. When they came down as one, they came down as one, a church, a mystical body of Christ. Now, our Lord had promised to send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. We've looked at those passages in John's Gospel and elsewhere where He said, I am now with you, the Spirit is now with you, but He shall be in you. And He was prophesying what would take place when the Holy Spirit was come. In John chapter 7, for example, in verse 37, there are many references that we could refer to, but the Bible tells us there, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Even as though God's redeemed people had assembled countless times from the fall of man until this very day, God's people had assembled and countless times, but it was different this day. It marked the beginning of a new assembly, a unique church age of which we are now a part of. Aren't you glad to be a part, alive in this day of grace, and a part of this church that was established there on the day of Pentecost? Now, as was seen in our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 3, this was a mystery to the Old Testament believers. You can search in vain as you study the prophets and the Old Testament writings, and the mystery of the church was not fully revealed to them. Oh, they prophesied the sufferings of the Messiah and the coming again of Messiah on earth to rule and reign. His ruling is His suffering, His passion, and the Messiah coming. But it seems as if in the Old Testament viewpoint, that the church was in a valley, and as they looked from this mountain peak that they were on to another mountain peak, they did not fully understand the mystery of the church. The word church, that Greek word ekklesia, which literally means a called out group or assembly. Now, and this is exactly what the church is. We're called by the Lord, chosen and called out. We're separated from this world by our salvation, and yet we're placed in a body, the body of Christ. I want you to, the word church was not an unusual word, excuse me, in the New Testament, but we think of it totally almost as a religious word. It was not in classical Greek. For example, a synod was referred to as a church, a called out group or assembly. Any group that was called out for a specific purpose, or a jury where the judge calls out certain names, you will go to this room. They were singled out of a group And that's what the church is. We're singled out. We're called out. We who are on the broad way to destruction, headed to hell. And God calls us out and snatches us from the broad way and saves us and places us on the narrow way. And here we are, a called out group or assembly. We as Christ's church are called out ones as the bride of Christ. We are branches and He is the vine. We are His flock and He is the shepherd. We are His household. All of these are symbolic words used to describe us. His household, His children. He is our Heavenly Father. We are a spiritual temple. And the terminology, the architectural terminology is used to describe us. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone in this living temple. We are lively stones. We're living stones in a temple, a spiritual temple. Within the body is unity. Since we're all indwelt by Jesus Christ and possess the same Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says very plainly, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." So what distinguishes the saved from the unsaved? Why, it is this. The saved have had a supernatural work of the Spirit take place in their lives, in their hearts, in their souls. Their spirits have been made alive. This miraculous conversion, which is all of the Spirit, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and has placed us in the body of Christ. Now, and He has indwelt us. This we're studying here in Acts chapter 2 is the record of when this first took place in this way, where the Holy Spirit of God indwelt the physical bodies of believers, something the Old Testament believer did not experience and did not understand. As we have seen, the Holy Spirit would come upon a believer for service. We see it in the life of Samson and others to do a work for the Lord, some specific work. They would prophesy in the Spirit or do something else. I think of when David sinned, and in that great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, he prayed a prayer that no New Testament believer would pray. In there, he said, "Take not thy Spirit from me," because the Holy Spirit of God, when He was grieved in the Old Testament, would depart from them in a very literal way, as we see the Shekinah glory of God departing from the temple in Eli's day, when the child was called Ichabod, when the daughter-in-law saw the glory of God depart. But now, praise His name, in this church age, in this particular and unique and blessed age that we live in, the Holy Spirit never leaves the bodies of His people. Could you praise the Lord for that tonight? He is grieved. He can be quenched. And it seems to us, at least, that His smile is not upon us. It may seem like the Lord is, we may speak, use those kinds of words, as if the Lord is like a million miles from me. I feel so shut off. My sin has separated me from God. And while that may be true, the grieving Holy Spirit, however, never leaves us or forsakes us. That is the promise of God. Yeah. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we could say, "Lo, I'm in you," beginning at this point in the history of the church. And He's promised us, and we love to quote the promise in Hebrews, "I will never, never leave thee nor forsake thee." We have here in the second chapter of Acts then the description, and it's a very graphic description. We have very vivid pictures of what took place when this event happened. A vivid description of the birth of the church, signaled by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We see here the proof of the Spirit's coming. We see the power of the Spirit's coming. And we see the purpose of His coming. And I'm sure we will not be able to discuss all of these tonight, but I want us to start with the first there, the proof of the Holy Spirit's coming. Now, His coming had been prophesied, had it not? Jesus told it. The Old Testament prophets prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus did As we mentioned there to his disciples, I'm going to leave you, but I will send a comforter. He will be with you. He will abide with you. He will lead you and guide you into all truth. He will reprove of sin and convict of sin. And so we see the proof of his coming. And I want you to look there in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were in unity. They were in one accord, seeking the Lord's will. This upper room was just inside the eastern gate and probably near the temple. And we know by record that there were 120 believers gathered there. We see that in chapter 1 in verse 15, many of them in verses 13 and all through there, them listed. The brethren of our Lord and the disciples are there, and the choosing of Matthias, as we saw last week. Now, the day of Pentecost was not chosen by these 120 to be the time when the Lord would send the Spirit. And we must be very careful here. We must see, what does the Scripture say, and why did it happen just as it did? The day of Pentecost was chosen by God, who chooses all things. Our sovereign God is the one who chose as the day that he would inaugurate his church as he did. Now, the Holy Spirit's coming, and I want you to be very clear here. And I don't want to in any way minimize the importance of their praying. They were commanded to tarry and to pray and to abide in one accord. But may I submit to you that the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost was not in result to their praying. They were to pray. They were commanded to pray and to tarry there until the Holy Spirit came. This was God's sovereign choice. And as we have seen, Pentecost means 50th. It is the New Testament name for the Old Testament Feast of Weeks. And that is explained, and I would have you to read in your own leisure Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 to 23, or it's also referred to not only as the Feast of Weeks, but the Feast of Harvest in Exodus chapter 23. This Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Harvest was always celebrated 50 days after Passover. It also celebrated God's giving of the law to Moses. These two very important events in the life of God's people. 50 days after the first Sunday following Passover, the Feast of Pentecost was observed. Christ was the first fruits, was he not? He rose from the dead as the first fruits of all of us who would be raised after him. He is the first fruits of the dead. And the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, if you will, of all else that God has promised to us. These gathered on the day of Pentecost were the first fruits of the full harvest of believers to come. We're part of that harvest. It began with that group, that small group of 120, and now we follow in their glorious number, those who too have been baptized in Christ's Spirit and placed in his body. They were the first fruits. Christ was the first fruits on Resurrection Sunday. And then 50 days after the 50 days after the first Sunday following Passover, the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated. This is exactly when God decided it would be. Can you not rejoice that our sovereign God plans and does all things well? And he's working to a timetable of his own devising. Amen. We're going to hear Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he tells these folks in his hearing, ye with wicked hands have taken the darling of heaven, who is predetermined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In eternity past, the Godhead sat in council and laid out edicts and covenants and all that God would bring to pass. And this is part of it. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God would come. Now, God sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost according to the pattern given in Leviticus chapter 23. Not because these believers gathered or prayed. They were to do so. They were commanded to do so. But I think sometimes people erroneously confuse the coming of the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, with revival that we're to pray for and to ask the Lord to give. And I hope you pray for revival, that the Lord would grant revival. But may I submit to you that when God gives revival, it is His sovereign choice to do so. It's not because we get good enough to have revival. Did you get good enough to have salvation? No. If you'd waited till you got good enough for salvation, you'd be burning in hell for eternity. But God, out of His sovereign mercy and grace, had mercy on us and saved us. And so this is not a revival, although people erroneously confuse it with a revival. Surely it's a work of the Spirit. But this is the inauguration, the birthday of the church, if you will. And it was calculated, it was determined beforehand by God to happen on this very day. Luke tells us that it takes place, and he takes us to the upper room in a very vivid trip, in a very vivid description that what took place when the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. And I want you to look there in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as, and we need to mark that word as, is a comparison. We call that a simile, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. I want you to notice the word sitting. It's an important one. And I hope we'll have light on that in just a moment. We see there was a sound from heaven. A sound that sounded like a whirling, rushing wind. There was a sound there, but there was no tornado or hurricane in that room. Pages were not blowing and their hair was not blowing. There was a sound, a manifestation, a sound like a rushing, mighty wind. There was no wind, but there was the sound of the wind. Is it any wonder that our Lord sent the Holy Spirit in this way? Because when He was describing the work of the Spirit to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, how did He describe the Holy Spirit's work? Do you remember what He told Nicodemus? He said to them there, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, wherever it desires to go. It is the sovereignly goes where it wants to go. And thou," what? "Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God." It is no wonder that the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell these believers, they were already saved. But the inauguration, the giving of the Holy Spirit in this specific way, which would set the pattern for believers from that point until the very last soul is converted and Christ comes for His church. He used this sound of wind. And here we see there was an element of surprise. I don't believe that Peter stood and said, "He's coming. Can you hear it? Can you tell the Spirit is coming?" I believe that the Bible says, because the word, look at the word there in verse 2, suddenly. There was a suddenness about the whole matter. They knew the Holy Spirit's coming was to be at any moment, but this no doubt caught them by surprise. May I suggest to you the same thing will happen to us one day. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, a trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. And the Lord, then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't believe for one second a preacher will be standing and saying, "Can you tell? Can you hear? Can you hear the trumpet? He's coming." We will be caught off guard. All the Scripture describes it that way. Does a thief send you an invitation, by the way, Brother Lamb? I'm planning on robbing your house tonight. I hope you'll have the door open for me and lay me something out to eat, as you would Santa Claus or something like that, because I'm coming by and I'm going to rip you totally off tonight. Does a thief send an invitation and send you an email just in case you forgot tonight's the night? It was surprise. The imminent return of the Lord, the imminent coming of our Lord again, we too, though we should know better, He could come this evening. He could come at any moment. And yet, we'll be surprised when He comes. These early believers had no idea that they would hear what they heard or witness what they witnessed. Luke tells us he came as a noise from heaven. Folks, this is a miracle. It's unprecedented. A supernatural occurrence that man could not cause. Some preaching, some teaching would have you think there's some kind of formula that you can duplicate, and that every church meeting there should be some manifestation. If you were spiritual enough, if you had faith enough, this same thing would take place. And I don't mean for a moment to be unkind. And I know this kind of teaching to some people is unpalatable. But in any of these areas who claim to duplicate what took place on the day of Pentecost, they never have a roaring, whirling, rushing, mighty wind that shakes the house. There are never cloven tongues resting on each head that was in the room, as took place here. And yet these very ones would tell us that we can duplicate this and have this very same occurrence over and over and over and over again. But I want you to know what a miracle this is. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit came in mighty power and wonder. Unspeakable things, unusual things took place that we cannot fully understand. And even as we read it, it's a mystery about it, isn't it? I've always tried to picture the cloven tongues that looked like fire, but there wasn't real fire. No one was burned. No hair was singed. There was no smell of hair in that room. The wind, they sounded like a rushing mighty wind, but the windows didn't break and the walls didn't crack. And we cannot, may I say with all kindness and without any undue sacrilege in any way, because if anybody knows anything about me, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the miracles that only the Holy Spirit can perform in conversion and sanctification and all that He does. But this is something that cannot be duplicated, try as we might. In fact, the ways of God can only be described in types and pictures, because we couldn't fully understand it in any other way. In the Hebrew and the Greek, interestingly, the words for wind and spirit are the very same words, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The sound, no doubt, I believe that when that sound came to that room, that crowds heard it from a distance. And we'll discuss that as we continue in this chapter. And the sound was a signal that brought about a crowd to see what went on, what is taking place in this house near the eastern gate, not far from the temple on the second floor. And the crowd gathers. They come because of the sound. You've heard an explosion, or you've heard a boom, or you've heard a whirlwind, and especially in Alabama, you've heard those kinds of things and wondered what it was and what happened. These 120, the Bible says, their presence, the Holy Spirit's presence, filled only that room where they were sitting. And these 120 were the first ones, the first fruits to receive the baptism or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we must distinguish between two words that many people use interchangeably, and you'll really get off base here if you don't understand these two words. And I can only allude to them tonight because we must study them in detail. There is a difference in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what is described here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Someone has noted that because they were sitting, I ask you to mark that word. Let's look back in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were. What is that last word? Sitting. Someone has pointed out, and I'm not meaning to split hairs, I'm just pointing out because it was pointed out to me. It certainly is not original, but it is something to take note of. They were sitting, and so because they were sitting, some Bible teachers point out that they were not praying, because these people in this age, prayer to them meant two postures. They would pray either standing or kneeling, but it was unthinkable to the Jew to pray sitting. So they must not have been praying when the Holy Spirit came. It wouldn't have been bad for them to, and I'm not saying they were, but pointing it out in that way, it seems that that's not the case, that they were not praying. After the sound, this sound as of a rushing mighty wind, there was visual proof, and we're still under our first P tonight, the proofs of the Holy Spirit's coming. Not only was this sensory coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of sound, but there was visual proof of it as well. Notice in verse 3, there's another vivid description. The Bible says, and there appeared unto them as unto them cloven tongues, how? Like as, again the simile, like as a fire, and it sat upon the 12. Is that what it says? And it sat upon the most spiritual of them. It sat upon the apostles. No, what does the scripture say? It sat upon each of them. Every single one gathered in the upper room were placed into the body of Christ. This baptism of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we studied that word baptism, and we will in great detail when we get to Acts 2 in verse 38, which is a favorite text of some. We must understand what that word means. But here it means a placing or putting. And the Holy Spirit places us, puts us into the body of Christ. That is the baptism of the Spirit. There was the sound of a mighty wind, but no actual blowing of the wind. And there was the appearance of cloven tongues of fire above their heads, but it was not real fire. It was an appearance of fire. These split or cloven tongues appeared on each one of them. And this proves that all 120 present received the Spirit at that same moment, inaugurating the church, inaugurating the coming of the Holy Spirit in this real, invisible, and lasting way. Here was a uniform, sovereign work of God on all of them together at once, not something they sought individually, as is often taught. They were all at once, the Bible says, placed into the spiritual body of Christ. And that's what happened. This is the baptism of the Spirit, placing us into the body of Christ. Now, this was the first occurrence of that, and it took place at once. We're going to follow, remember, the book of Acts is a book of transition, and we have to be very careful as we study it. This will take place when the Samaritans are saved. Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were not fully Jewish. They were not Gentile. And we'll talk about the Samaritans when we get to them. But when the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans, guess what? There was a repetition of the gift of tongues. There was a repetition of what took place here. And when at Cornelius' house, when the Gentiles are saved, Peter makes a report back to the church. Peter didn't want to have anything to do with it, did he? And the Lord gave him a very literal vision. Remember the great tent that he said, eat whatever you want to. And Peter said, I've never touched anything unclean. And God said, I'll tell you, when I tell you to eat something, you can eat it. Praise his name. What I call clean, thou call not unclean. And those of you who live by the dietary law, we'll get to you, okay? We'll get to you at some point. But Peter went to the house of Cornelius. He saw what took place, and he reported back to the church at Jerusalem, which, by the way, these were all Jewish. There was not a Gentile in their midst on the day of Pentecost. And it would be very evident to them, many of them had the mindset that only Jews were saved to start with. And then if that had continued only in that way, they would have still thought that. Well, remember, we read in Ephesians 9, there's neither bond nor free, nor Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in the body of Christ. And so those occurrences will be repeated, and we're going to see never after that in the New Testament ever do we hear it in just that way. But you bear with me, and I will help us as we navigate through all of that. Here was a uniform, sovereign work of God. They were all at once placed into the body of Christ. Now, that was an inauguration of it. And we, in the days since then, as we call upon the Lord in salvation, when you came to Christ in faith and believed on him for salvation, you were placed into the body of Christ. You were, when you were saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. You were made into His body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The least of them. I'm sure that in those 120 that were gathered, don't you think there were some who were more spiritual than others? Don't you think there were varying degrees of faith? When you get a group of 120 believers together, even though we're all believers in this room tonight, there are varying degrees of faith. There are no doubt some who are following more closely to the Lord than others. But I would tell you, every single one of them, from the weakest to the strongest, all of them were placed into the body of Christ. The least of them were placed, just as Peter or John were. The baptism of the Spirit is not given to some believers and then others left out. That's not what we see here. The Bible says that they all were. This was a phenomenon here in the upper room, and it's an amazing thing. The Gentiles and the Samaritans will have similar occurrences, but not exactly as we see it here. There's a difference, as I've mentioned, and we must close here. We do not have time to fully explain it tonight. But I hope you see just a bit, there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. We will study the difference between these, but we'll close by just saying this. We are never, you will search in vain in the Scripture to see or find a command to be baptized in the Spirit. God does that sovereignly at salvation. He baptizes you into the Spirit, and you'll never see a command in the New Testament to be baptized in the Spirit. Right. But with that being said, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it that our bodies are some container and we get the Holy Spirit bit by bit? And some believers have more of the Holy Spirit than others do. That's the mindset of many people. Oh, that one has more of the Spirit of God than that one. The filling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see, literally means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And contrary to what many people will teach, the Bible gives us some clear-cut evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And we see that in the book of Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart. And it tells us what the evidence is, the outworking of a person who's controlled by the Holy Spirit, what they will be like, and the fruit of the Spirit that will be obvious in their lives. Oh, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. In that very verse, it explains to us what the filling of the Spirit means. Be not drunk with wine. If someone is drunk, they're controlled by what? They're controlled by alcohol. If you see somebody, as we do in our city, in your city, in many places, you'll say, that person, I don't know what they're on, but they're on something. And you can tell. And they're being controlled by some substance. And that's what he's saying there. Don't be controlled by anything, but you are to be controlled by, filled with, the Holy Spirit of God. We're commanded to be filled. Someone says there's one baptism of the Spirit for us as believers, but many fillings. Oh, we should daily seek, Lord, put away sin. Help me to put away sin. Would you control my tongue and my thoughts and my actions? And may the beauty of the Lord be upon me and His work. May the law of kindness be in my mouth. Lord, I surrender this body as a living sacrifice. Control my thoughts. And as we yield to Him and obey the Word of God, there will be no filling of the Holy Spirit apart from obeying the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we'll see that those are evidences there. But the Holy Spirit desires, earnestly desires, to control us. So the question is not, do you have all of the Holy Spirit? That's not the question at all. The question for you and for me tonight is, does the Holy Spirit have all of me? Is there any unsurrendered area of my life? Any locked door or closet where the Holy Spirit is not invited to have the key and the full sway of every part of my life? May the Lord bless His Word and teach us His Word tonight. Let us pray.